I want everyone to just take a moment and think about the greatest advice, the best advice that your parents ever gave you. It could be what they gave you collectively as a parental unit. It may be what your dad gave you or your mom. Just think about the greatest advice they ever gave you, whether or not you applied it, whether or not you lived it out, but you go, man, that was some really great advice. Okay, now keep that in your mind. And now I want you to think about the way your parents behaved, the way they interacted, the way they treated you, the way they treated each other, the way they involved themselves in the lives of those around you, the way they spoke, the way they lived and moved and had their being, the way they handled their finances. Think about their behaviors through your life growing up, through your formative years, through your life with them. Now, you've got the best advice they ever gave and the way they lived. Which stands out more to you? Which do you think had a greater impact in defining what your relationship with them looks like now or looked like into your adult years if your parents have passed away? What had the greater impact, their advice or their behaviors? My guess is that most of us would say how they behaved was so much more impactful, influential in shaping what my relationship looked like with them as I grew up. It had a greater impact in deciding if I even wanted to be around them or be anything like them as I grew up and was able to make those choices independently on my own. Now think about that for a second. Not advice, not parenting skills, not their breadth of knowledge, their behaviors went so much farther in shaping what your relationship looked like with them for the rest of your life. And if that's true for you, if you're in the moment raising children, the same is going to be true for you with your children. How you behave towards them is going to be so much more weighty in what your relationship looks like with them in the years to come. That's huge. We sometimes forget that. And as we behave towards our children, how we act with other people, how we handle our finances, as those things creep in, it will help to determine whether or not you have influence in your kids' lives. Because influence is born out of respect. If your kids look at you and say, I respect who mom and dad are, not from an ethereal sense, I have to respect them in the sense that they're my parents, but there's a true, abiding, deep respect. They were a man or a woman of consistency, not perfect, but they lived what they said. They acted in a way that was worthy of honor and respect. See, when someone respects you, then they are opened to the influence that you have in their life. A lot of respect, a lot of influence. Little respect, little influence. No respect, no influence. And so if you want, as your children grow, to be in their life, you want them to be around you, you want them to respect you and to be open to hear from you some of the things that you've learned in the process of your life, then you have to behave in ways that are worthy of respect. If you want your children, if you want your advice to influence your children, your behavior must be worthy of respect. And that's true for all of us. Our behavior matters in so many different ways. And so we're in this series on parenting, and it's for anyone that is involved in the life of a child. It doesn't matter if you're a parent, if you're helping someone parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're watching your children parent, if you're a foster parent, if you are involved in influencing, shaping, forming, you have a responsibility in the life of a child, whether it's a young child, elementary age, middle school, high school, or even on into college, then this series is designed to help you to understand how do you unleash the power of parenting into the hearts and lives of your children. And so last week, we looked at an example from the Bible, and it was a negative example. It was a man named Eli. And one of the things we learned in looking at Eli in the general sense is that there aren't a lot of good examples in the Bible of parenting, of marriage, of the family dynamic. Indeed, most of the Bible is full of examples that are negative. And you might think, well, I don't understand why that is, but it's because God is gracious and he's kind, and the Bible that God gave us is meant to help us and inspire us as opposed to discourage us and cause us to feel like we're never gonna measure up. So in other words, what we learned last week is that the Bible meets us in the real places in life. It meets us in the reality that life is hard, marriage is hard, family is hard, parenting is hard, and it doesn't shy away from that. It reveals to us what is real, but at the same time, the Bible then points us to what is ideal, what could be and should be. Here's what is. There's a bunch of dysfunction, but here's what God wants. Here's what God desires. And so God doesn't just say everything's perfect and idyllic, and then we look at our lives and go, well, my life isn't like that, and so I can never attain to that. So God gives us a bunch of examples of dysfunction, and he says, but I don't want you to stay there. I have something better for you. And so Jesus, knowing that we need to be pointed to the ideal, to what could be and should be, speaks to the dynamic of parenting in a very profound way. Now, I want you to understand, in a certain sense, it's true. Jesus never actually directly addresses parenting. He never sits down with his disciples that we understand that was recorded for us in the Bible and says, no, here's how to parent. But what Jesus does is he creates a framework for which all relationships are meant to function, through which all relationships are meant to function, including the parental relationship, parents to child. And he does it in the form of a command. Jesus gives a new command. Now, if God is the one who gave the commandments, and now Jesus is giving a new commandment, Jesus is equating himself to God. God's the lawgiver, and I'm giving a new law. God's the command giver, I'm giving a new command. God gave the Ten Commandments, here's a new commandment. And this new commandment encapsulates every other command that has ever been given as it relates to how we're meant to behave toward one another. And so here it is. Jesus says this in John 13, 34. He says, a new command I give you. Here it is. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus is saying, the way that you interact with each other in every area of life has to go through the frame, the gridwork of love. We have to love one another. In order to do that, it requires selflessness. See, love isn't just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's not just an idea or a construct. Love is meant to be put into action. And so Jesus says, you need to love one another the same way I loved you. And Jesus loved us by laying his life down for us. So in order to love one another, it's going to require selflessness. It's going to require putting your preferences aside for the good of others. As parents, it means it's not about trying to force them and your children to be what you want. It's about helping them to discover what God wants. We talked about this on last week a little bit, and we're going to talk about it some more here this morning. That the Proverbs say, train up a child in the way they should go, in their natural bent, the things that are the natural gifts, talents, abilities, aptitudes. Find those things that God's already planted inside of them and help your children to walk and grow in a way that makes them want to live in that natural direction and flow of life. But that requires selflessness. So Jesus went on in John 15 and said this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. If you want to love one another the way I have loved you, it's going to require a dying to self, selflessness. But that is incredibly difficult. And so when it comes to parenting, we tend to, let me say this. I think marriage is the ultimate way in which we realize our self-centeredness. God said, it's not good for man to be alone, because when you're alone, you make it all about you. So I'm going to let you have a spouse. And when you have that spouse, you're going to realize life isn't all about you. And it reveals, marriage reveals a lot of self-centeredness in the hearts of people. If you haven't been married, trust me, If you have been married and said that's not true, it's because you're self-centered and your poor spouse is weighing the weight of that. I'm not selfish. My spouse has never said that. Pick up the phone and get a clue. Outside of marriage, God brilliantly said, now, the two shall be one. They're going to have to learn how to not be self-centered all the time. But I'm going to then say, now be fruitful and multiply. Add to this family another human being or two or four. Or you that live in Sussex County, like 10 or 12. I mean, you just keep having kids. And what happens is children help us to see the selfishness, the self-centeredness of our own lives. Think about a newborn, right? I mean, raising another human being will reveal your self-centeredness probably outside of marriage quicker than anything. So a newborn shows up, and that child from day one doesn't care about what you need at all. They have needs and they have wants, but they don't care about your schedule. They don't care how tired you are. They don't care if you have the money to buy the things that they need or not. They don't care if you have the time and energy and temperament. They don't care if you're in the right mental headspace. They don't give a flip about you, right? They need to eat. You need to sleep. They don't care that you need to sleep. They need to be held and bopped around and walked and cuddled and cooed, and you just want to sit and relax. They don't care. You want to eat a meal, they need to be changed. You know who is supposed to win? The child. Because early on, as a parent, you have to learn, I can't make this about me. I have to make it about them. Then as they grow, as you parent them, as you nurture them, as you train them, as you deposit into them, you help them learn that life isn't about them either. But early on, kids kind of bring that stuff to the surface. And some of the stuff that comes to the surface is kind of ugly. I mean, insecurity, fear, anger. I remember talking to my wife when we had young kids early on. And she said, Justin, I don't know what to tell you. I was never angry until we had kids. Impatience. Lack of self-control. I remember when our oldest daughter was, she was probably about 3 months old. And I say to my wife, let's go to a movie. She said, we'll go to a movie, you're crazy. What are we gonna do with the baby? I didn't admit this at the time, I'll tell you now, don't tell her. I forgot. So I quickly covered it and said, she'll be fine. She'll just be in the car seat. She'll be quiet and we can watch the movie. She said, you're out of your mind. The baby's not going to be quiet. You're going to sit, eat popcorn, watch the movie. I'm going to be out in the lobby trying to keep the baby from screaming her head off. I said, what's the problem? So the selfishness of my own life is revealed. Children will do that. They'll reveal that self-centeredness. They'll reveal those ungodly characteristics in your life that you all of a sudden need to deal with. Because if you don't deal with it, eventually, it will become detrimental to your life, to your children, to your family. So here's what I've learned, and this is it. Self-centeredness is revealed in how and why you respond to your children. How and why you respond to your children. Do you respond with kindness, gentleness? Are you short? Are you angry? Are you unkind? And why you respond? Why are you responding that way? Is it because they've inconvenienced you? Is it because somehow their behavior reflects poorly on you? Is it because they are acting childish because they're children and yes, you have to help to work that out of them? But are you more worried about your inconvenience, the way it impacts you, the way it reflects on you? In other words, pride, self-centeredness. So what you have to ask yourself is, am I addressing this? Am I more concerned? Is my self-centered nature more worried about how they affect me? Because once we are honest with that, we can also say, am I learning to be selfless? Selflessness says, I'm not worried about how they affect me as much as I'm worried about how I can affect them, how I can help them. When I see character issues in their life, when I see safety concerns, when I see behaviors that are detrimental to them, then I want to address those in a loving, kind, gentle way. But I don't care how it affects me. I care about how it impacts them. Because if you continue to operate from a self-centered point of view, from a self-centered construct as a parent, over time, we're gonna all mess up, okay? Remember we talked about the real and the ideal. We're all gonna mess up sometimes. But if you continue in that ongoing, you don't grow, you don't change, you don't ask God for help, you don't let the Holy Spirit do a work inside of you to transform you. If you continue in that, over time, it will drive a wedge. And that wedge will separate you from your children. They won't respect you. You won't have influence in their life, and you won't have the relationship you desire. So you'll have these moments, these teaching moments, these defining moments. And if you are operating from a self-centered point of view, those moments become negative. If you're operating from a selfless point of view, they become positive and life-giving. So let me give you an example from my life. My dad used to drag me and my brother and sister to church every Sunday. And church that we went to was... We got there at 9 and we would leave. Usually, the earliest would be 1 in the afternoon, one service, not multiple services. It'd start at 9, 2 hours of worship, 2 hours of preaching. And it would often go longer than that because then sometimes there'd be ministry time and my dad would want to talk. So it wasn't uncommon that we got there at 9 in the morning and left at 3 in the afternoon, one service. Now, I love church sometimes. And then other times I'm like, I don't want to be here. There's football. There's anything. There's something. Something's got to be better than this. And so my brother and I would find these ways to sometimes, we wouldn't do it all the time, but occasionally we would get up from the service and claim to be using the bathroom. And then we would sneak ourselves outside and go sit in the front lawn of the church. And the church is right on the main drag, kind of like this, right in town. And we'd sit there. There were some trees and all. And we would just sit there and hang out. But one time, we were sitting out there, and this other set of brothers, who we didn't really care for. I don't think they were Christians. They just were at church. We were sanctified. We were righteous. We were holy. These two, they were just scoundrels. But anyway, they came out, and they're sitting out there, and we just decided to get in a fight. I mean, a good old knockdown. I mean, so it's me and my brother against these two. We're throwing punches. We're wrestling. We're doing all this stuff. It's great fun. Right there on the highway, people driving by, good church boys having a fight. Before the festivities of church are done, we all realize, you know, their parents are, or their dad's in there, my dad's in there. We got to go back in. So we clean ourselves up as best as we can. We sneak back in. Church goes on, you know, whatever it is later. We finally head home. And we think, hey, that was good. Let's do this again next week. So we get in the car, and my dad says, I need to talk to you. I said, yeah, what's up? He said, so I was talking to a guy after church, and he said he saw you guys sneak out, and you got in a big fight in front of the church. And he's really concerned that, you know, all these cars are driving by, how you're representing the church, how you're representing this family. You're representing the kingdom of God. He was really upset about all this stuff. And I thought, well, I know what's about to happen. And it's not going to be good. There is no good answer after that. There's just, grin and bear it, because it's about to go down. But I'll never forget what my dad said. And I'm sure at the time he had no idea that this was going to be one of those defining, teachable moments. The impact it would make that I'd remember it all the years later. But he says to me and to my brother, he said, I told that man, you need to worry about your kids, and I'll worry about mine. I don't care what they represent to this church. I'm their father. That's what matters to me. And at that moment, when Dad said that, I felt important. I felt like he was drawing me in and caring for me, not holding me out as an example for all the world. I felt like he was on my side, that he wasn't against me. Next week, we're going to talk about, how do you build your kids up? How do you make them feel like you're for them, even when you need to discipline them? But here's the thing. My dad in that moment made it clear to me that I was more important to him. My brother was more important to him than what people thought. Now, I wish you'd have just ended there. He said, now we got to talk about you guys fighting during church. I'm not down with that. but I don't care about what people say. And so we had a conversation about that later on. Didn't really impact me quite as positively. But here's what you need to take away from that. Here's what I took away from that. Your children need to know that they are more important to you than you, than you're to yourself, than your ego, than your pride, than your reputation, than what people are going to say about you, think about you, believe about you. Jesus says, love one another, die to self. Don't make it about you. Self-centeredness puts self on the center stage. And Jesus says, you need to take yourself off the center stage. Now, here's the problem. What most parents do or endeavor to do is they either A, live life on the center stage and make it all about them, or they find enough understanding in the things of God that they step off of the center stage and they put their kids on the center stage. But that's not right either. We are meant to put our kids ahead of ourselves. We're meant to put others ahead of ourselves, but we're not meant to put our children on the center stage. Because when you do, you give them control of the family dynamic. You're not meant to be on center stage. Your spouse isn't meant to be on center stage. Your kids aren't meant to be on center stage. Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He alone is meant to be on center stage. And our responsibility as parents is to help our children understand that. So Paul writes this in 2 Philippians 2:4. He says, everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather the interests of others. And then he goes on and he talks about how Jesus was in the very form of God, and yet he didn't look at that as something to be held onto, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of simple humanity and he suffered to the point of death, even death on the cross. So his point was that we need to get to the place in our lives where we say to others, my life isn't about me. My life is about you. And we help our kids to understand that. It's called sacrificial love. It's a love that says, even if you hate me, I love you. It's a love that says, I will not do anything to you that's not good for you because I love you kind of love. It's a love that says, I am going to care more about your needs than mine. And when everyone in the family learns that, it starts with mom and dad when they learn that as a husband and wife, and then they add to that to the kids, and then the kids learn that. That's the ideal that God designed. So as kids come in, they're a welcome addition to the family, but they're not meant to be the center of the family, and neither are you. So Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And the writers of the New Testament and even other things that Jesus taught go to reinforce that. They understand that that is the framework, the grid, the foundation on which how we are to love, behave, act toward one another has to be lived out. So throughout the rest of the Bible, there's all these other one another's. Because it wants to teach us, the Bible wants to teach us in real life, under pressure, in marriages, in families, as parents, as coworkers, in schools, in your community, as business owners, as employees, what does it mean to love one another? And so there's all these one another's in the Bible, and all the other one another's are applications of Jesus' command to love one another. A lot of others in there. Because it's not about you, it's about others. So there's all these other one another's. Forgive one another, be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, carry one another's burdens, submit to one another. All of those one another's are meant to be representations of what it looks like in real life to love one another. So are you doing that in your marriage? Are you doing that in your family? Are you doing that with your children? Or is it about you? So Paul takes the idea that Jesus said, and he calls it the law of Christ, right? This new commandment, the law of Christ. Love one another. And he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens this amazing paragraph, chapter in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's called the love chapter, and it's read at weddings sometimes, written in Valentine cards and anniversary cards. But he describes what it looks like to love one another. And so I just want to read the first part of one of the verses where he begins to describe what love is. And here it is, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Why didn't you start with love is firm? I don't like that. Love is rigid. Love is harsh. Love demands. Love is patient. Love isn't pushy. Love is patient. What does that mean? It means in part that love learns to walk at the pace of other people, that love slows down, that love says, I am not going to expect something from you that you can't do, but I will patiently help you get to where God wants you to go. I'm not always good at this, but I'm learning. I'm a grandpa. I've got a 5.5-year-old grandson. I've got a granddaughter that was born in March, just a couple months old. But here's what I'm learning as a grandpa. You have to slow down. You have to learn to walk at their pace. My in-laws were so good at this. All of the grandparents of my kids, but especially my wife's mom and dad, were so good at this. They would slow down and walk at their pace. And so it kind of looks like this, and we've probably all seen this kind of examples, right? You've got a parent, a grandparent, and a child just walking hand in hand with that child. And you know what it requires of you? That child's unsteady and unsure. You have to walk at their pace to give them stability and security. You can't just go at your pace. You can go a lot faster than them. Your legs are longer. You can outpace them. You have to slow down. So I'm going to go at your speed because I want what's best for you. So here's the thing. Love chooses to move at the pace of others rather than requiring them to move at yours. I'm going to slow down. So if you're raising young kids, here's my encouragement to you. Surround your children. And it's a politically incorrect term, but you just email Pastor Andy. Surround your children with old people. Old. I mean old. Like over 50. No. I'm over 50, so. No. Old people. We call them seasoned. We call them, you know, seniors. Old. Old. Wrinkly skin. Why? Because they have learned to slow down. It may be because life has forced them to, but I think it's also because they learned that going at a faster pace, all that does is make life go by faster. When you learn to slow down, you can be in that moment and enjoy seeing that child grow and develop, and you can speak into their life at their level. This is something I try and do, and it's not always easy because, you know, you get older, you can't always get up and down quite so well. But I try and do this. When families come into the church and I see them, I'll greet the husband and the wife, the mom, the dad, the parents, whatever the dynamic is, and I try as much as I can to then just get down and talk to the kids, eye to eye, at their level, because I want them to know that they're important, that they matter. Listen, I want to talk to the parents. They're the ones that matter. The kids can't get here without mom and dad, but the kids are just as important and they matter. And I want them to know that they matter to me as the pastor. And so you have to take the time to meet them at their level. So surround your kids with grandparents, with great grandparents. If none of them are around geographically or physically because they've died, then find people in this church that can be that in their life. It is so, so very important. But if you want to be successful as a parent, as a grandparent, as a surrogate parent, as a spiritual parent, as a step parent, you have to slow down and meet kids at their pace. You can't force them to walk at your pace. Think about in the natural. right? You've got that child. We saw that picture. You've got that child. If you walk at your natural pace, at your natural rhythm, one of two things will happen. First, you'll outpace them. You'll get so far ahead of them that you'll cause separation and you'll leave them behind. Or you will force them to walk at a pace that they can't realistically sustain, and you'll end up dragging them behind you, dragging them along, bruising their knees, cutting their legs, getting all scraped and bruised up because you've got to get to where you're going. So one of two things happen. You either separate or you frustrate. You separate or you frustrate. You separate or you frustrate. You separate physically, emotionally, relationally, or you frustrate them physically, emotionally, or relationally, but I can guarantee you, you won't have the relationship, you won't have the influence, you won't have the dynamic that you want with your children when they're old enough to decide. Because they'll say, Mom and Dad didn't care about me. They left me behind because they were busy accomplishing, doing, building, acquiring. Or they dragged me along because I had to do what they wanted me to do, even though I wasn't ready for it. Listen, I have seen this. I have seen teenagers promoted way past what they were ready to bear emotionally and put into these artificial positions of leadership within churches because they think somehow it validates them. And the kids end up collapsing under the weight that they're not ready to bear. And all of a sudden, 10 years later, 15 years later, they're in their late 20s or early 30s, and they're disillusioned and they're angry and they're resentful to the things of God, and they walk away from the church. Because they weren't ready, but we dragged them. You're ready for this. They're not ready. We have to go at their pace, not force them to go at ours. So here's the thing that you need to learn. Children will eventually give up if they are unable to keep up. They'll give up on you, they'll give up on God. If they can't keep up with the expectations and the pace at which you're trying to force them to go. So in the book of Ephesians, Paul actually addresses parents. Specifically, he addresses fathers, but I believe it applies to moms and dads. I do think it's interesting that he addresses it to fathers because I think fathers are more guilty of this, of trying to force their kids at a faster pace than moms are. But he addresses this, and here's what it says in Ephesians. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't cause them to be resentful because of demands that are unreasonable, or by being indifferent to them, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't stir up anger. Don't cause them to be frustrated because you're indifferent to them and you're dragging them along or you're making demands that are unrealistic and they can't keep up with you. Instead, understand who God's created them to be and walk at their pace. Slow down. Help them understand what God has for their life and get behind that. But that is incredibly difficult because we want to push and prod because we see all the potential in them. But we have to learn to slow down because if we don't, it will damage the relationship and you won't end up getting what it is that you want. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I understand what you're saying, Pastor. I understand. But I have to push my kids. Somebody has to help them live at the edge of their potential. And that's my job. Is it? Others of you just say, this is really difficult for me because I am a driven person. Okay. But can we not make it about you? Can you make it about your children? Yes, there are times that we need to challenge our children to believe that they can do something that they don't think they're capable of. There's times we have to push them out of their nests so that they can see they can fly. There are times that we need to inspire them to things that are in front of them. There's times that we need to paint a picture for them to try and step into. But it has to be with gentle, loving, gracious encouragement that's helping them to get to where they want to go. It's not to exhaust them, not to force them, it's not to compare them or somehow shame them into trying to become what it is that you want for them. See, the reason that driven parents, the reason that those who say it's my job to push them to the edge of their potential, the reason we do that is a reason we never articulate because we know that it's wrong. But when we're honest with ourselves, it's often at the core of why we do it. Because we say, if I don't push them, they'll never become what I think they should be. They'll never become what I want them to become. And isn't that the problem? Is what you want them to become, is what you want them to be really what matters? Or is it to help them find out who God wants them to be that ultimately matters? And you can't help them find who God wants them to be if you're marching at a pace that they can't keep up with. But when you slow down, you say, hey, I don't know what God's got for you. Let's pray together. Let's seek him. Let's read the scriptures. Let's talk. Let's dream. Let's look at your aptitudes. Let's look at your abilities. Let's figure out what it is that God has for you so that you can become who God wants you to be. Not what I want, and really not even what you want, but what God wants. See, I've never talked to parents who have grown children who say, I don't have a good relationship with my kids because I didn't push them hard enough. I don't have a good relationship with my kids because I helped them find out God's vision for their life and they're walking in that and now they don't like me. But well, I've met plenty of parents with the tragic result of saying, I don't have a good relationship with my kids. I have damaged my relationship with my kids because I tried to force them to be what I wanted them to be. So our behavior will shape and influence and form what our relationship with our kids looks like when they get older. So let me give you an example of what this looks like. I heard a story, and it's just a great example of this. So this son was graduating from high school, and he was getting ready to go to college, and his dad wanted to kind of have one of those defining moments with his son as he was getting ready to head off to college just a couple days from then. And so he said, let's go out and sit down and have something to eat and have a conversation. And so they did. And he said, son, I'm excited. This is a new chapter in your life. And I'm excited to see all that happens for you in these next 4 years. But I'm curious. We've talked on and off here and there over the, you know, overall 18 years, but really over the last couple of years about what do you see next in your life? After college, what is it that you want? What do you want to do? What do you want to become? What are you going to major in? And he said, Dad, you know, honestly, I don't know. I just thought I'd kind of go to college and figure it out along the way. And he said, son, that's fine, but I just want to say it. That might not be the best approach. So let me just first say this. Whatever it is that you decide, I'm going to support you. Whatever it is that you want to pursue, academically, vocationally, I'm gonna stand behind you. But maybe the best approach isn't to go into school kind of blind, hoping you'll stumble into something. I've known you your whole life. I've prayed for you. We've spent time together. We've talked. Would you be open to me pointing you in a direction to start? It may not be where you end up, and the moment that you decide you want to do something different, go in a different direction, change your major, I am all for it, all bets off, I will get behind you. But until that time, would you let me kind of help you start in a certain direction? And that son said to the dad, Dad, I would love that. I trust that you have my best at heart. So yes, if you've got some thoughts, I would love to hear that. Now that speaks to the depth of that relationship, that there was behavior and consistency over 18 years, and it speaks to the willingness of that young man's heart to hear from his father. So his dad said, hey, listen, based on what I know about you and your aptitude and your skills and your abilities, I think you ought to pursue a business degree. And the son said, okay, and that's what he started with. And he went on, and he graduated 4 years later with a business degree. But when he graduated, then he enrolled in law school, and he went on and got his law degree. And once he graduated and started his career, he found great success, and to this day, he is a highly successful business attorney. And I thought, that's what it looks like, to say, let me help you find God's vision for your life. See, it's their life, it's not your life. So it's not your responsibility to decide what they do with their life. It's your responsibility to help them find God's vision for their life and then put your weight behind that so that they can be successful. So in other words, don't ever play the I paid for college card. I paid for college and you're not gonna do this with that degree. And don't play the you're so smart, don't waste that. Don't do that. Love is patient. Love slows down. Love doesn't push its own agenda. Love says, I want to walk at the pace that you're walking so that I can help you step into what God has for you. So what does all this mean? It means this, that you have to patiently help your children discover God's vision for their lives rather than forcing them to accept yours. The problem is some of us think we're God. And we say, I know what God has for them. No, you don't. No, you don't. You'll have insight. You'll have some discernment. But you don't know what God has for them. So together, pray, seek the Lord. Ask questions. Go deep. Slow down. Meet them at their level. Start when they're little. And as they grow, they'll be more and more open to the influence. Let your behavior reflect the things that you value so that you can have influence in your children's lives for a lifetime to come. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you some questions to reflect on. And these questions aren't just do it once and then go on your merry way. Write these down. Go back, listen to the sermon, write them down, whatever you need to do. But reflect on them on a regular, ongoing basis because you change, your children's change, your children change, life changes. Things will be in flux. So ask yourself these questions. As a husband and a wife together, as a mom and a dad together, if you're parenting together, if you're a single parent, ask yourself. Even if you're together with a husband and wife, ask other people, pastors, leaders, spiritual mentors in your life, because we can fool ourselves. But ask these questions. Be honest with them. Let them shake you and shape you if you need to make some changes. But here's the first one. Is my behavior drawing my children in or pushing them away? When they think someday, when some pastor's standing up there, what's the greatest advice your parents gave and how did they behave? What do you want your kids to say? How they behave drew me in. It drew me in. It made me honor them and respect them and value them all the more. Here's the second question. Am I outpacing my children, causing separation or frustration? Am I walking at their pace or am I expecting them to walk at mine? And if they don't keep up, I leave them behind. And if they do keep up, it's because I'm dragging them along. Hurting them, wounding them, damaging the relationship, damaging them emotionally and damaging them physically. What pace are you walking? Then ask yourself this. What would it look like for me to adjust to their pace? What would I need to change? What would I need to give up? What would I need to add to my life? What things do I need to sacrifice for the benefit of my children so that I can get down at their level and meet them where they are? And then here's the last question and probably the most important. Do my children know God's vision for their lives better than my vision or even their own vision? Don't superimpose your vision on your kids. Absolutely not. But the next great failure, I think, that we have is we sit down and say, what do you want for your life? And that's a good question. But the greatest question is, what does God want for your life? And how do we find that together? How do I, as your dad, how do I, as your mother, how do we, as your parents, help you discover God's vision for your life so that you can walk in all that He has planned and purposed for your life? Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, and God, I just ask that you would meet us where we are, in the real, while pointing us to the ideal. And some of us have really made a mess of things. Our behavior has been erratic, has been self-centered, has been anything but godly. We can't go back and undo anything, but we can ask our kids and we can be honest with them and say to them, mother and father, mommy and daddy, we've messed up. Will you forgive us? We haven't done some things right, but we're gonna do things better moving forward. Change your behavior so that you can have the type of relationship that you want. For some of you, your kids are grown and you tried to force them to be something that you wanted for them and it wasn't what they wanted, and it's caused tension and division and separation and resentment. And again, you can't go back and change that, but you can say, would you forgive us? For those of you whose children are still growing, still in the house, you still have that opportunity to slow down, to walk at their pace, and to help them discover God's vision for their life. Wherever you are, God, I'm praying right now, wherever we are in this process, would you bring healing? Would you bring comfort? Would you bring peace? Would you bring wisdom? Would you help us to be the parents we were called to be, so that we can unleash the power of parenting by your Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of our children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just gonna ask if you'd stand with me. We're gonna sing a few last songs, celebrate who God is. And as we do, I'm gonna invite some prayer teams to be up front. You might like prayer about something because you realize I'm struggling as a parent. I'm a single parent, we're married, we're making a mess of things. Would you pray for us? Absolutely. Maybe you're just struggling in life in general and you need some prayer. You need those to come and bring those prayer requests, those needs before our Heavenly Father. Let them pray with you and for you, because you're not meant to walk this journey alone. But let's together now worship God and come to Him for prayer.